Right, how are you? Good, all right. If you're just joining us, we're spending the first part of this year up and through the spring walking through Jesus' really most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So glad that you're with us. I told you this a couple of weeks ago. I'll mention it again, that I believe the Sermon on the Mount is one of the best places in all of Scripture to go to see who Jesus Christ is, what it means to know Him, and if you know Him, what your life will become like, what it will look like. And this is true whether or not you're a follower of Jesus today or you're unsure of who Jesus is or what Christianity's all about. If you want to know who Jesus is, what Christianity's about, and what your life will look like when Jesus is your king, this is the best place for you to go to. Now, if you have been following us in these first couple of weeks as you've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount, my guess is that you have noticed, if you haven't, I'll just tell you what's going to happen, that the further you move into Jesus' sermon, the further he's going to press into your heart. I mean, just like the further you walk into his sermon, the deeper and deeper he's going to go in you. So much so that you will feel at times like you are being pulled apart by his words. You remember 8th grade biology class, anybody? Most people remember 8th grade biology class because it's the first time you dissected anything. And I remember the day, regardless of whether you enjoyed the experience or not, you know, the day that the teacher busted out the containers with formaldehyde and your specimen, and here we are, and we had pigs, and we put the pigs out on the table, and you dissect them, which is a very generous thing of which to say of what 8th graders do with their specimens. But we just ripped into those babies in order to find out what was inside to examine them. And I think that if you read the Sermon on the Mount honestly, kind of with your eyes wide open, there will be times when you feel like you're being dissected, when you're being examined. But let me encourage you for a moment that I think what's happening in those moments is less like 8th grade biology, and it's more like a skillful surgery that's taking place at the hands of a surgeon who goes into a person's body to identify disease and sickness and goes right to that sickness in order to extract it, to rescue, to heal, to even save a person's life. And so don't be surprised when you're listening to Jesus' words if things become very uncomfortable. But it's not because Jesus is ultimately for your discomfort, but it's because he's for your joy and your wholeness. And he, like a surgeon, is willing to go to the places of sickness in our lives in order to heal and even to save us. Now, in order to show you this, and really we're going to get into the heart of the sermon in the next several weeks, I want to show you two verses, really a whole text, but two verses to start out with that I think you must understand if you're going to understand the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Two verses, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, that you must understand if you're going to understand the rest of Jesus' sermon. So let's go there. I'm going to read them for you. Jesus says, listen, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Now, it's essential you understand what Jesus is saying here. So we're going to take the first half of our time together and just say, where's he going with this? What does he actually mean? If you work through Matthew chapter 5, you'll find over and over that what Jesus is doing is he's going back to the Old Testament and the law that was given to Israel under Moses. And he's taking an old law and he's reinterpreting the meaning of the law for us today so that we will know what it looks like if Jesus really is our king, what our lives will become like if they belong to him. I'll give you some examples. In verse 21, Jesus says, listen, you heard that your ancestors were told you must not murder, but I say, and then he reinterprets it. He says, I say, even if you're angry with someone or you call someone an idiot, you're subject to judgment. You're in danger of the fires of hell. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, listen, under the old covenant, under old law of Moses, you've heard it said, Exodus chapter 20, don't murder. But now I tell you that if your anger gets out of control, if you're condescending, if you're critical, if you belittle other people in your mind, in your heart, in your words, in your actions, you're just as guilty as a murderer. Now listen, you cannot read that without the surgeon's scalpel beginning to cut away at your life, right? And then in verse 27, Jesus says, listen, you've heard the commandment, do not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman who isn't your wife, or you look at a man who isn't your husband, and there's lust in your heart, meaning you allow thoughts about them to foster and to desire and into fantasy until you're in bed with them in your mind, he says, listen, you're just as guilty as an adulterer. Lust and adultery, one and the same thing. Do you see what I'm saying? Then finally, one more example. In verse 38, Jesus says, you've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And we say, of course, we've heard that not only in the Old Testament, but it's sort of the law of society. You love people who love you, and you kind of don't like the people who don't love you, okay? But Jesus says, no. I tell you, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Now, let's just go to application for a moment. I'm going to guess that the majority of us didn't bust out on Friday a Valentine's Day card for our greatest enemy. How many of us sent a Valentine's Day card, okay? Just going to send it to the person I hate? No. We don't do that. How many of us just recently, let's just take the last year, for example, have spent hours late into the night praying for people we can't stand to be around, okay? When's the last time you did that? All right, and yet Jesus, you see what I'm saying? The surgeon's scalpel going deep. He's saying, listen, if you're truly a child of my Father, you'll love your enemies and you'll pray for those who persecute you. Over and over again, he's going to do this. And because of that, his words are hard. They're hard to read. Which is why, for the last two centuries, I think certain scholars and theologians have tried to take Jesus' sermon, water it down, and say, well, you know what? Jesus probably isn't saying what he appears to be saying. He must be saying something else. And I'll tell you what has happened, and really this idea has sort of infiltrated the way that I think even we as believers at times think, or Christians think, or people who show up week after week in a setting like this think, because it's fostered into this belief that what Jesus is really doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's giving us a sort of a list of ethical teachings, and he's saying, listen, I want you to do your very best to follow them. That under the Old Testament, you know, that was rules and regulations and rituals and a sacrificial system, but all of that's antiquated and outdated now. But now God's given us a new law of love and of liberty, and there's truth to that. But what we end up thinking is what that means is, well, God just kind of looks the other way when we misstep or sin. And now that he's given us this law of liberty, we kind of have a lot of room by which to move. And he doesn't so much care about the law anymore. It's about love. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about grace and forgiveness. And once again, there's a lot of truth to that. But what that ends up leaving is people who relate to God as if the Sermon on the Mount is one of two things. Either it's a list of ethical teachings that I just need to do my very best to follow, and in doing that, I'll become a good person. So Christianity becomes sort of do-goodism. Or it becomes something where I say, you know what, God doesn't care about obedience at all. And I can walk whatever way that I want to, because in the new covenant, in the New Testament, it's about grace and forgiveness. The problem with this line of thinking, number two things, really. Number one, there are kind of seeds of truth in that. I mean, Christ did come to bring grace and forgiveness, right? But the problem with it is that it leaves us misunderstanding what Jesus is actually saying. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you listen to Jesus' words in chapter 5 alone, ask yourself, is he lowering the bar here or is he raising it? Is he saying, no, it really doesn't matter what you do anymore. Murder, you know, in the Old Testament, that was off limits. But now, you know, if you murder someone, you try your very best not to, but if you do, you know, it's okay, grace and forgive. No, you just don't get that at all. In fact, everywhere you look, he's raising the bar for his followers. In fact, when he says, this is a very interesting place in the text, he says, not even the smallest detail will disappear from the law. Do you know that word smallest is the Hebrew word yod? And it was this little attachment they would put, that the writers would put onto Hebrew letters that would distinguish them from one another in the Hebrew alphabet. So what Jesus is saying for our purposes is this: not even a comma, not even a hyphen, not even an apostrophe will disappear from the law until its purpose is fulfilled. Jesus is not lowering the bar when he comes. He's not getting rid of the law. In fact, I would suggest to you today that Jesus is actually raising the standard. He's elevating the law and its purpose for our lives. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, you've got to go to verse 20. Read verse 20 with me. Here's what it says. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. See what he says? Unless your righteousness is better than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. Now, there are statements we read through the Sermon on the Mount, in the Bible for that matter, that when we read them at first glance, they just don't mean a whole lot to us. But when you really slow down and listen to what Jesus is saying, his words will knock you to your knees. Because in the 21st century, we don't really understand this idea of being a Pharisee. In fact, it's not a compliment to be a Pharisee. But in the first century, for the Jewish people, to be named a Pharisee would have been to be highly esteemed to receive that title among the Jewish people. I mean, and the Jewish Pharisees, I mean, the teachers of religious law, they were passionate about the Word of God. They loved God's law. The master passion of their life was to be obedient to the law inside and out. They knew that the law contained 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, and everything they did was to live in compliance. Everything they said, everything they wore was to live in rigid compliance with the law. In fact, there's one place in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus says this really funny thing. He's sort of pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, but he says, listen, you even tithe on your herb gardens, your mint, your cumin, your garlic. I'll just ask you, if our righteousness is to exceed the Pharisees, when was the last time you sold your garlic for the glory of God, okay? All right? How's your spice cabinet doing today? And Jesus says, listen, that's how viciously, completely, passionately, wholeheartedly they were about the law of God. And yet your righteousness today must exceed theirs if you're to enter his kingdom. Now what is Jesus saying? Let me suggest two things with the rest of our time that I think you've got to get if you're to understand the Sermon on the Mount. Two things Jesus is telling us here in Matthew chapter 5. Number one, Jesus is calling us to love God by obeying him. He's calling us first and foremost through his whole sermon to love God by obeying him. That's what he means by your righteousness must exceed. You must have a righteous love, a righteous passion, a righteous wholeheartedness and loyalty toward God. That's what he means. He's saying, first and foremost, I'm going to call you to love God by obeying him. Let me ask you, how do you love someone? Well, you find out what pleases them and do it, right? Simply, what is love? You find out what pleases a person and you do it. Last year, Valentine's rolled around. Beth came to me early in the morning and she said, here's your card for Valentine's Day. And I didn't have a card to give her back. And I'll give you a little backstory. 14 years ago, we decided, you know what? We're just going to kind of be rebels and we're not going to let this holiday, Valentine's Day, sort of dictate our marriage. And so we're not going to necessarily feel like we have to go out. I'm sort of rethinking this 14 years later. We're not going to necessarily feel like we have to get expensive gifts for one another. It sounds really nice when you're newlywed. But then when everyone around you is doing this, you're like, I think we might be missing out on something perhaps. But somewhere over the course of that year, I got in my mind that that included cards. And so I did not expect to receive a card at all on Valentine's Day. I didn't have a card for Beth. And so here she is with her card, and she looks at me, and she's like, you didn't give me a card, did you? And I said, no, I didn't think we were getting cards. She's like, where'd you get that idea? And, you know, it's just kind of my own thing. And so I'm a total schmuck in that. And so this year, for the last year, I've been like, I'm going to get a card. I even have it on my to-do list. You know, iPhones are great. And so I calendar this in. I'm going to get a card. I'm going to get a card. Monday goes by. I'm going to get a card. Tuesday, I'm going to get a card. Wednesday, Thursday, snowstorm. I'm like, I got to get home, and I'm going to get a card on Friday morning, first thing. And I wake up Friday morning, and Beth comes into me, and she's like, here's your card. She looks at me, and she's like, you didn't get me a card, did you? I said, I'm going to get you a card. I'm going to get you a card. And so I go out on Friday, and she says, no, I don't want it now. You know, you ever have this conversation? Like, I just don't want it now. And what she wasn't saying is, I don't care about the card. She's just like, just don't feel like you have to go do it. But, you know, sometime it'd be nice if you surprised me and actually have it on Valentine's Day morning. And so I go out, and I actually have a card, gave her a gift this morning. And, you know, just so, anyway, you've been in my shoes, right? But why did I do that? Why did I do that? Did I go get the card because I just want to keep Beth happy? No. I got the card and I planned the card because I love her and I want to do what pleases her. And when you love someone, you'll always find out what pleases them and you'll do it. And in the same way, how do you love God? How do you love him? If you want to boil it down to what's it mean to love God? You find out what pleases him and you do it. And in the Old Testament, God gives his people Israel this list of commands. And he says, listen, do this and show that you love me through it, right? And yet we look at the the Ten Commandments. We look at the Old Testament, oftentimes maybe you, maybe not, people around you will say, well, I don't really think much of the Ten Commandments. I don't know what I think about them. You know what? Here's the deal. No one really ever looks at the Ten Commandments and says, they don't really matter. I mean, you may not want to obey them, but when it comes to how people treat you, you'll run right back to the Ten Commandments. I mean, how do you like it when people cheat you? And how do you like it when people steal from you? And parents, how do you like it when your children disobey you? And how do you like it when people are trying to murder you? And all of a sudden we're champions, right, of the Ten Commandments. And we put them up on our fridge and we're like, kids, we're going to memorize these, right? Because all of a sudden they matter to us. Why? Because they make sense. And we agree that if the world lived this way, that it would be a better place. We might even just start there, right? So the reality is this morning, you and I don't actually have a problem with the law. We have a problem with love. The problem is that we don't like God's law or agree with it. The problem is that we don't want to obey it. And when we can cut to the chase and begin to split aside the motives of our heart, we can say, God, the problem is not what you're calling me to do. The problem is that in my heart, I want to do something else. And yet here's Jesus saying, listen, listen, all through the Sermon on the Mount, I am calling you, I want you to love God with a wholehearted love, and as you do, to please him. You say, well, why is this? Press into that just a little bit further. The Ten Commandments is not only a reflection of God's will. The Ten Commandments are an expression of how God created you to live. They're a reflection of who God is and how he made you. Genesis 1 and 2 says you were made in God's image, meaning you were made to reflect him. And when you follow God's law of justice and integrity and love and peace, you fulfill his design. But listen, when we violate God's law, we violate his design in our lives and our life begins to break down. Listen, you violate the design of anything and it will break down. You have a nice car. You stop putting oil in that car and eventually it will break down. I don't care how sweet your car is. You don't take care of your body. You watch HGTV all day and you know you got a sweet house that you remodel every year, but all you do is eat junk and watch HGTV. Listen, your body's going to break down because you're violating its design. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, listen, love my Father because obeying him, because I'm for your joy. And I don't want your life to break down. Hear me, hear me. Through the Sermon on the Mount, will you hear Jesus calling out, I'm for your joy. Live the way I've created you to live. But the reality is, we don't fully love God this way. Which is why he tells us a second thing. First, he says, I want you to love God by obeying him. But then Jesus says this. He says, you will only love God this way if you allow me to do it for you. First thing, I want you to love me with your whole heart. But listen, if we're honest this morning, we don't love him that way, which is why he turns to us and says, you will only love God this way ever. You'll only ever love him this way if you allow me to do it for you. I'll ask you this morning, does God want your begrudging obedience or your joyful obedience? Does he want you to hold up the scriptures and be like, okay, God, you've got me. You got my arm behind my back. I'll do it just to keep you happy. I'll do it to stay out of hell. I'll do it so that you don't crush me. Is that God's desire through the scriptures, or is it joyful obedience? You know, my home, it's joyful obedience, right? I mean, I ask one of my kids to do something for me. Hey, can you take the trash out for me? And if they respond and say, hey, Dad, I'll do it, but I want you to know that I hate it, and I hate it when you ask me. Is my heart as a father warmed? Woo, just love in the house. No. You know what I want to hear, Dad? I will do this trash because I love you and I am so secure in your love and passionate about loving you back that I'm going to take this trash out and whistle while I do it. And you know what? That's happened like twice in all of, you know, child-rearing. No, I mean, our kids are, you know, they're growing this. They're awesome. And they'll do it with joy at times. And when they do, man, it warms our hearts because it fosters a relationship of love. And that's just an easy example. But listen, the reason God gives us the scriptures and gives us the way that he designed us and calls us to love him is because he's for our joy. He's for our joy. Now remember, Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. We've already seen that it doesn't. We already know that Jesus is calling us to a joyful obedience, that the reality is in our past, maybe even today, has not been present in our hearts. And so the question becomes, what hope do you and I have today that we can actually do what Jesus is calling us to do? And in order to understand that and for you to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and ever have a hope that it could become true of your life, you must go back to Jesus' words in verse 17 and 18 when Jesus said this. You remember what he said? He said, I have come to accomplish the purpose of the law. Your translation, the text actually says, maybe your translation says this, I have come to fulfill the law. You know what it means to fulfill the law? It means you drive out of our parking lot today and you take a left and you get to that first stoplight and it's red that you stop. And in stopping, you fulfill the law. What's going to happen if you go through the red stoplight? You're going to fulfill the law in another way, okay? You're going to pay a bunch of money to fulfill the law. To fulfill the law means that you do what it says. And when Jesus came to this earth, he fulfilled the law in two ways. Number one, he fulfilled the law by obeying it completely. The New Testament writers talk about this all the time. I'll just give you two examples. One, in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. Even more astounding to me is in the book of 1 Peter, one of the inner three of Jesus' disciples spent all of these years around Jesus, and of all the things he could write, he says of Jesus, he's our example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned nor deceived anyone. Now, if Peter's bunking with Jesus, following Jesus around, listening to him every day, all day long, do you think he would have ever written, Jesus never sinned, if in fact he would have seen it one time? No, no. Peter's saying exactly what the text says, that Jesus came to fulfill the law by obeying it completely. But even more astounding is what Jesus did to fulfill the law on your behalf. Not only did he obey the law completely, but he fulfilled the law by paying the penalty. Don't you see that Jesus did for you and me the only thing that we could never do for ourselves? We're not joyfully committed to the law of God. We're not joyfully passionate all of the time in motive, heart, and deed to the law of God. No, we're not. And so Jesus comes and he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He obeys it completely, and then he pays the penalty when we don't. You know, 800 years before Jesus spoke his sermon, in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus and of what he would come to do. And he wrote that Jesus, you know, speaking of him, the Messiah that came, that was fulfilled in Christ, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity or the sins of us all. Listen, the narrative of Scripture says that God created you to know him, to love him, and delight in him with your whole life. But we haven't done that. In the words of Isaiah, we've strayed away. We've walked away. We've abandoned God. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you doubt whether or not that's true, look wholeheartedly into the law of God and see what it says about your heart. He says this, he says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. That the law was given on this side of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in the fall of Adam and Eve. The law was given not to save you, but to show you that you need a Savior. The law was never given for you to take and say, I'm going to dig down and obey this so that God will be pleased with me. The law was given so that you can say, I have broken the law, therefore God is not pleased with me, therefore I need him to do for me what I could never do for myself. And our only hope is that God would do this. And as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, and as Jesus will soon do for us if you follow Matthew, all the way to chapter 26 and 27, Jesus comes and he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He was bent and he was broken for our sin to make us whole. He took the full wrath of God's judgment so that we could be set free. So this morning, when you place the trust of your heart in what Jesus Christ has done for you, God not only forgives you of your past, but he gives you Christ's perfect record for your future, so that when you stand before God, you can confidently say, I am holy, I am blameless, I am without fault, Christ, because of you and not because of me. Paul goes on to say this in Galatians. He says, yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And yet we've believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, not because we've obeyed the law. Not because you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you do everything it says, is God pleased with you? No, because we can't. It's only because Jesus satisfied the law on our behalf. Paul goes on, for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Listen, you must have a better righteousness. A better righteousness. It must come from outside of you. It will never come from inside you. Well, how do you know? How do you know as we close? How do you know if you have a better righteousness this morning that Jesus speaks of? How do you know if you have a better righteousness than that of the Pharisees? Let me just give you a few statements for you to maybe listen to, maybe write down, and just ask, is this true of my life? I think this is a good test in order for us to say, you know what, Jesus, do I have the righteousness that you speak of and that you offer me? Let me give you a few statements. In your heart of hearts this morning, is there an earnest desire to know and love Jesus? In your heart of hearts, is there an earnest desire to know and love Jesus? Not do you do it perfectly all the time, but is there an earnest desire to press into him and to know him and to love him? Or do you find yourself doing things to keep God happy? Do you find yourself doing things like, God, I better do this or you're going to zap me. You know, my kids are going to get sick. Our house is going to burn down. You know, our tax return is going to come back less than adequate. You know, God, I better do these things. And when things begin to fall apart around us, do we immediately think, oh, that was because I did this and God's not happy with me anymore? Listen, those are two very different ways to live. One way is saying God delights in me because Jesus is for me and has done everything for me that I need him to do. But the other way says, I've got to live a certain way in order to make God happy. One is the gospel, the other is religion. Let me give you another statement. Do you spend an inordinate amount of time comparing yourself to others, proud of your own goodness and critical of others' badness? You spend an inordinate amount of time comparing yourself to others, noticing your own goodness while looking down on other people's badness. Or, here's the gospel. Do you freely admit and confess your sin on one hand and boast in the beauty and the goodness of Christ on the other? Listen, a Christian is not someone who has no sin. A Christian is someone who can boldly confess their sin on one hand and in the same breath say, but Christ is beautiful and good and I cling to the cross for which he died for me. That's a Christian. One more statement. Do you frequently write off people who don't live up to your standards? Or are you gracious with the faults and weaknesses of others? Do you frequently write people off who don't live up to your standards and say, well, if you're not going to be like me, I'll never accept you? Or are you able to be gracious with the faults and weaknesses of others? Are you able to delight in God's love today and that the fact that he's for you? Or when you read the word of God, the scriptures, do you grow in despair in your heart because you say, I could never do it? One way leads of religion. It's a righteousness that will never set you right before God. It's a righteousness of the Pharisees. It's a righteousness of the law. The other is the gospel that Jesus came to satisfy the law on your behalf. And when you embrace him, he will do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. Listen, the only way we will receive this righteousness is to throw up our hands and say, Jesus, I give up. I am powerless. I am poor. I am spiritually penniless before you, and I need the righteousness, the right standing that only you can give me. And if that's your heart today, I would encourage you to do three things. Three things. Number one, to have a very honest conversation with Jesus and to say, Jesus, this morning, I trust you. I trust you. Please accept me on the basis of what you've done for me, not on the basis of how obedient I am or have not been. Number two, say, Jesus, I'm going to repent of my sin. You know, a Christian isn't someone who repents one time, or a Christian is someone who in an ongoing way confesses their sin honestly with God and says, Jesus, continue to accept me on the basis of what you've done. I'm sorry for my sin, but I want to love you with my whole heart. And finally, do this. You know, maybe this is you this morning. Say, Jesus, this is an area of my life that I'm going to bow my knees to you as King. The way that Jesus takes over areas of our life in increasing ways is when he comes into a realm of our life, our relationships, our emotions, our character, and we say, Jesus, this was an area where I was walking my own way, and today I'm going to bow my knee to you as King and let you lead me to live a different way. And when you do that, the moment this happens, when you do it for the first time, God gives you the perfect record of Jesus. By his Spirit, he begins to give you a new heart and awakens in you a desire and a power to obey him. This is what the Bible calls new birth or conversion, the actual ability to live out what he calls you to do. Oswald Chambers says it this way. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is quite unlike the Ten Commandments in the sense of it being absolutely unworkable unless Jesus Christ can remake you. And that's what we need him to do. And that's what he does. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to speak into our lives like a surgeon, that you're willing to cut deep into places of our hearts where we're sick, where there are wounds, where there's sin, Lord, where there's brokenness. And I thank you that not only do you expose those areas, but then, Jesus, you do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You heal us. You forgive us, you set us free, you mend us, you make us new. And today I just ask that truth of your gospel would sink deep into the nooks and crannies of our hearts. I pray that today where there would need to be repentance and confession before you, we would bring areas of our lives underneath your kingship. I pray for some of us, if it's for the first time ever, confessing our faith in you, Christ, and asking you to be our Savior and our King, that we would do that as well in this moment. As we come around this table to apply the gospel in our lives and to hold high your broken body and spilt blood for us, Christ, may we do it with confidence, knowing that you're for us and you're good. It's in your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.